A study that we are calling Chasing After God. This is going to be a study of the life of King David. No one in the Bible is quite like David. We know more about David than any other man in the scriptures because so many pages are devoted to him. No other character comes off quite so human, quite so real as David does. Through the 66 chapters of the Old Testament that retell his story, we see his passions, we read his lyrics, we pray his prayers, we read about how he made the biggest mistake of his life, and then we see how he responds to God through it. We read about how God himself described David as a man after his own heart. What if that could be you? What if you could be a man or a woman after the heart of God? I know some of you are new to your journey of faith. And so I pray that you will encounter the power that lies within these stories. These are not just tales from which we can draw handy leadership principles to make your life better like it's a Christian infomercial. No, in the account of David, we find revelation of who God is and how he wants us to relate to him. So I pray you open your heart. You might want to read along with us, actually, from home. Some of you wonder, how do I even approach the Bible? Where should I start? Hey, why not? Why don't you read along with us at home? It's certainly interesting reading, I'll tell you that. When I was a kid, I was a part of a church where the pastor taught a series on David. And I was so, I'd heard the stories all my young life already, but I was so compelled at the simple reading of the text that I went home and I began studying it myself at home at night with a nightlight in my bed. And I'll tell you, I distinctly remember encountering God, finding him for myself. I want to challenge you to do that too. Take a look at the book of 1 Samuel, and then later we'll move to 2 Samuel. Read through them, and you'll hear the story of David. But I also know that there are some of you who are here this morning who are so familiar with the story of David and the Psalms of David that you could sing the ancient Psalter in the Septuagint Greek. You've heard the stories, so you could just blah, blah, blah the stories. If you could blah, blah, blah the Holy Writ, you would because you've heard these stories so many times. Why pray that the Spirit of God breathes fresh life into these words? Not so that you might be entertained when you come to a weekend service, but so that you might be challenged to be the kind of person who chases after God. So let's pray. Let's pray that God would enable us to do just that. Please bow your heads with me. God, we pray simply, leap off the page. Reveal yourself to us through this text today. We ask this in the name of the great Son of David. Amen. I don't know if you've heard, but pageantry isn't what it used to be. In recent years, ratings of the Miss America pageant have slipped below 10 million viewers, prompting its longtime host ABC to jettison the broadcast. Outside of the unwanted scandals, producers of the event seemed unable to stir up new interest in this 88-year-old institution, but fret not, I'm here to help. I have a suggestion. Perhaps they should take a cue from the popular national Miss Outdoor competition. You see, each year in the town of Golden Hill, Maryland, high school girls compete for the crown that combines many of the aspects of a traditional beauty contest with a little local Chesapeake flavor. You see, in recent years, this popular pageant has featured a muskrat skinning contest. I was prepared to show you a photo of the actual event. Suzanne would not let me. Competition is fierce for this. But it's popular. Wouldn't that be great? Think about it. One, just once. Ratings would skyrocket if they knew the girl. It's really reality television is what it is, isn't it? I guess we already have that. What if? No, think about this. What if the producers of the Miss America pageant changed the rules? What if they took the qualities expected in their contest but reversed them without letting anyone know it beforehand? This would be great. They could ask the girls questions about quantum physics. Surprise. And then there's the muumuu contest. Instead of a swimsuit contest, I think it'd be brilliant. Do you know what a muumuu is? Google it. That'd be great if they changed the rules without telling them. But you know, that's exactly what God did. God did exactly this in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let me give you a little background. The people of Israel had been free from Egyptian slavery for multiple generations. They lived in the promised land. Over the years, they were ruled by a series of judges: Gideon, Deborah, Samson. The last judge who ruled Israel was a prophet named Samuel. Samuel was a good prophet. Samuel was a good leader, and they loved Samuel, but they begged Samuel to ask God for a king. All the other nations had kings, and they wanted to be like all the other nations. Samuel knew this was a bad idea. Samuel didn't want a king. God didn't want a king. He warned them, he pleaded with them, but they kept asking, and he relented, and he gave them a king. And just like God said, they got more than they bargained for with King Saul. Saul got off to a great start, but a terrible finish. His behavior became so appalling that God actually decided to remove him from his position. You have to understand, this is abnormal. Dynasties are dynasties. They're divinely appointed. You don't just remove a family from the kingdom. But that's exactly what God does. Samuel, speaking for God, said to King Saul in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." As the narrative unfolds, we don't yet know who this man is. But we find that Samuel grieves over Saul. This Saul was the one who, in whom so much faith and hope was placed. He was the one who would be the political and spiritual leader of the nation. But now, Saul had rejected the authority of God. So Samuel, we find, is mourning Saul's behavior. The story picks back up in chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Though God himself grieves over Saul, it's nothing he can't handle. See, God is no stranger to working in and through our messes. The NIV shrouds the exact language in Hebrew. Literally, it reads, "I have found for myself a king." It's emphatic, "for myself." Earlier in the book, God gave them Saul. They wanted Saul. They wanted their king. So God gave them their king. This king was going to be different. This was a king that God had chosen for himself. So he sends Samuel to the home of a man named Jesse. We find from other accounts, we don't know if Samuel knew this at the time, but Jesse was the grandson of a couple. Their names were Boaz and Ruth. We looked at their lives back in the fall in our God in the Movie series. Jesse lives in the town of Bethlehem, which is well known to us because of the Christmas story. But virtually no one in Israel would have ever even heard of Bethlehem. So small, so insignificant. But God says, go. Interestingly, Samuel protests God's instruction. Verse 2. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. And you can't blame him for his fear. In the previous chapter, as well as chapter 13, Samuel administered a not-so-private rebuke of this king of Israel, proclaiming that the kingdom would be torn from him and his family. That means that Samuel has gone on a record with his resistance to the king. So how do you think this violent and erratic ruler might respond? What if there were spies throughout the region seeking favor with their king? This is a dangerous challenge that the Lord brings to Samuel. The Lord continues, verse 2, the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? We wonder why the elders are fearful. The reason is unclear. It's possible that they feared Samuel as a prophet, because when the prophet comes to town, it's probably not good news. Yeah, they'd heard the stories of Isaiah and Ezekiel, and Ezekiel, man, that dude was weird. And they're wondering, what is this man going to say? Is he going to cry Ichabod? What kind of trouble will he cause? You know, for centuries, people have been scared of clergy. We're not really that bad. But I can't tell you how many times I've been at a party and I've enjoyed a casual conversation with an individual that quickly becomes awkward the moment that they discover what I do for a living. Yeah, I pray. The guy who cuts my hair manages a salon. The first time he cut my hair, years ago, it was on a Halloween. And all the stylists in the salon dressed up that day. One stylist was a ballerina, one stylist was Wonder Woman. But my stylist dressed up as a Chippendale dancer. If you don't know what that is, don't Google it. Sometime after the hair wash, he found out that I was a man of the cloth. Something he decidedly was not that day. We laugh about it. It wasn't funny for him at the moment. It was really quite embarrassing, I think. Well, the elders of Bethlehem may have feared Samuel's role as prophet. You know, they also could have feared that he came seeking treasure, that he came seeking to recruit young men for the royal army. But it's also possible that they had heard about the rift between prophet and king. And you see, the very presence of Samuel in Bethlehem, Samuel the kingmaker, well, he might be bringing trouble to this little town. Do you come in peace, they ask. Verse 5, Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. This invitation is to a sacrifice that will be followed by a feast. They would have a burnt offering, and then they would take the meat, and they would feast upon it. We don't know for sure if the elders were all invited to the feast, neither do we know if Samuel told them the larger purpose for the meeting. But we can surmise the questions that are racing through Samuel's mind. He knows why he's there. And as he sees the sons of Jesse, he's got to be asking, which of these will be the king? Which of these sons will be the king that God has chosen for himself. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. When Samuel meets the firstborn, he's seen enough. Now, as a firstborn, the firstborn son obtains privileges and property beyond his siblings. So naturally, it would be the firstborn. And it seems that just like Saul, Eliab was tall, dark, and handsome. The word Eliab in Hebrew means stud mania. Surely this is the next king of Israel. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This, my friends, is the central theological idea of the passage. Man looks from the outside. God looks from the inside out. You could say it this way. God sees right through you. And obviously, Samuel needed to hear this. We need to hear this. God sees right through you. God sees you from the inside out. Now, in contrast, we obsess over externals. We prize people who are pretty popular and productive. When we look in the mirror and we determine our value, our worth as a human being, we assess ourselves on that which is most visible. How successful we are, how beautiful we are, how big and fluffy our personality is. But the God of heaven measures a woman or a man with a different scale. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. In that ancient culture, seven was the ideal number of sons. I'm raising three girls. I know for you and for me, seven boys sounds like a fast track to the mental institution. But in those days, it was a wonderful thing. Seven was an ideal number. Seven signified completeness. This was all he needed. Any sons beyond that were just gravy or perhaps hired help. And you see, at this point in the narrative, Samuel's confused. God said a son of Jesse would be king. So verse 11, so he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. The youngest. You've got to understand in this culture the hierarchy of firstborn. I mean, this kid's the youngest. The eighth son, even. Notice they didn't even tell us the boy's name when he's mentioned. Why would Samuel want to see the eighth son? He was obviously still quite young. He was likely quite unprepared to have a visit with the prophet. Nevertheless, Samuel is insistent. Verse 11, Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. I love this part of the text. The narrator's building the suspense here. He makes everybody wait. They're ready to eat. Rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. Let's get it on. They're all waiting. Samuel's waiting. Jesse's waiting. Eliab, who must feel as happy as the runner-up to the Miss Outdoor pageant, is waiting for his brother to show up. Verse 12, so he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Actually, scholars are in disagreement. about the exact meaning of the Hebrew word here we translate ruddy. It could have meant that he had a reddish skin tone. It could mean that his skin tone was fairer, more fair than his peers. Whatever the case, the point was that this boy was attractive. Literally, the next line, it says that he has a fine appearance. Literally, he was beautiful of eyes, an old Hebrew expression that meant that this was a right good-looking bloke. Now, I find that surprising. Not so much that David was attractive, but because this is mentioned in the same context where God just made it very clear that it doesn't matter how somebody looks. Many of us would like to read in the text that David was a nasty little runt with perpetually bad breath. I mean, you kind of want to hear the story about the kid who's uglier than you are that makes it, you know? But the point is, it doesn't matter. We can't forget how little God cares either way. Verse 12, then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. Verse 13, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came, literally rushed upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. As you read through this famous story of the anointing of David, don't you ever forget. While man looks on the outside, God sees right through you. He doesn't measure you based on outward appearance. He doesn't measure you based upon how successful you are, how brilliant you are. That's good news. That's good news for all of us. It doesn't matter how popular you were in high school. Every one of us knows what it feels like to be left out, overlooked, rejected. That's why the movies of the underdogs, that's why those are so popular, where you have the story about the geek who dates the homecoming queen. They keep making those movies every year. It's the same movie. And we go and see them because we all relate. We know what it feels like to be rejected. We all have our inadequacies, our insecurities about our talents, our IQs, our personalities, our appearances, you name it. You name it. And we've got a lot of questions about it. Some people are ridiculously talented. I don't understand that. Some of you are a whole lot prettier than I am. And I don't understand that. But you see, God doesn't care. Oh, he certainly cares about our feelings. But you see, God doesn't think the externals matter near as much as what's happening on the inside. You see, his measuring stick is different. How many of us have underestimated our potential to be used by God? God made you, you. And you may not like everything that he made. And you wish that he put a little more, and in some cases a little less. But he made you you. He's not impressed with externals. He's not impressed with a wink and a smile. He sees right through you to the core of who you are. You could see in one hand, oh, that is so, that's just such good news, isn't it? It's also bad news. Because many of us have spent a lifetime managing our image or striving for that which is prized by the world. God is not impressed if you make $1 million while your heart wastes away. Do you understand that? What's going on at the core of your being? Who you are before God? How healthy are you at heart? A lot of us think that matters of the heart will take care of themselves as if spiritual health happens naturally. It's like physical health happening naturally. When was the last time you lost weight sitting on the couch? Actually, that happened to me over the last 3 weeks. No kidding. I've in the last 3 weeks, two stomach viruses I've been the recipient of. That is one effective weight loss strategy, by the way. But I digress. Some of you are too young to fully understand this. Please allow me to explain. Once you get to a certain age, there is nothing natural about staying in shape. Nothing at all. Last month, I purchased an elliptical machine. You know what these are? Oh, these are great. I've spent hours on the bloomin' thing, and I've hated every second of it. There's nothing natural about it. I've told you before that I often write my messages at various places around the city. I will sometimes go to a Chick-fil-A. I certainly love the chicken and the Chick-fil-A. But do you know why I really go to a Chick-fil-A? Say it out loud. You know it. Sweet tea. The blessed heavenly nectar. They make it in the South, but God has gifted our cafe with it here. For the last several visits to Chick-fil-A, I have drank nothing but unsweetened tea. Not even the Apostle Paul chained to a Roman guard required the discipline that I needed in those moments to do that. Do you understand me? It is a miracle. That is proof that there is a God, folks. There is, for me, there's nothing natural about physical health. I have to be intentional. But so many of us treat our spirituality as if it's just something that will naturally develop. And we give it very little attention in a given year. Maybe you need to reconsider that. Maybe this year, 2009, could look different for you. Maybe it should look different. I'm not asking you to strive to be holy. I am talking about striving to know God more. I've talked about this before, and I don't want to belabor the point. I could keep you here all afternoon. We can bring lunch in. What, do you think we could divide one of those Little Caesars pizza among us? It'll be like the feeding of the 5,000. No, I don't want to keep you here to talk about this. If you'd like to hear more about this subject, this idea, theologians call it the inner transforming work of the Spirit, how you and I really are to be made holy. And the answer in a nutshell is not that we strive and work really hard to stop sinning. It's that we come to know God more and more and more so that His life is worked out within us. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing that God does within us. I talked about it, the last time I believe I talked about it was on a Wednesday night. If you want to check it out for yourself, go to our website. You can go to our website and look online and go to a message under the Wednesday night Bible studies. It's called A Work in Progress. We looked at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And we talked about how God works within us to in Paul's language, bring us about to completion, to make us the people we were always intended to be. And that it's a work of God first and foremost. So check that out online. But I wonder if we could have a different year this year. A year where we consider matters of the heart of most important. Look, your physical health is very important. Join me in my de-chubbing plan for the next 12 months, by all means. And I want you to get better at your career. I want you to excel in school if you're a student. I want you to save money, make money, get out of debt, whatever your plans are. Those are wonderful plans. Maybe God-directed plans. But if you do anything this year, my friends, with all of your heart, come to know God more. Because that is what matters most. When God looks at all of us, all those things about success and career and beauty. Because God looks right through you. So we need to work on our heart, not our image. God wants to reach deep into our souls to transform us from the inside out. And when he does this, oh, it's invasive, friends. It's invasive what he does. And he's not satisfied with halfway. You know, with God, oh, he cares about how we treat each other. But God is not satisfied with us just maintaining our patience with exasperating people. You say, Troy, well, that's important. God's patience is a fruit of the Spirit. That's a plan for God. Yeah, God loves patience with exasperating people. But he won't stop there. He'll go deeper. God wants to transform you from the inside out so that you will love those exasperating people in the same way that he loves them. It's not that you're going to discipline yourself from the outside because that's about externals. He wants to change who you are at the very core of your being. Right now, who you are today, God sees exactly who that is. You may have pulled the wool over my eyes. You may have pulled the wool over your mom's eyes, your husband's eyes, your friend's eyes. We all may think that you are righteous and holy and have your junk together. But God knows what's really going on there. What matters most to God is who you are at your core. The question for us, does it really matter what matters to God? I realize that the subject matter of this text is pretty basic. It's not neurosurgery, folks. Simple, easy. You may have learned it in Sunday school as a child. In fact, I would imagine most people in this room believe this is true about God. That God sees right through us, cares about matters of the heart. I believe that most people actually came into this building this morning already believing that this was true about God. But do you believe it with your life? The way you lived your life in 2008, did you live life like what matters most is in your heart? Maybe that's where God wants us to look this morning. Please bow your heads with me. Search our hearts, God. Search our hearts. God, I'm afraid that in this last year, we've spent so much time and energy and money managing our image, becoming really good at things that don't matter. So many of these things are good things, perhaps even gifts from you. But we can get so distracted by your gifts and miss the point. Oh, but God, you see our character. You see through us in a way that no one else can. I've become so good at managing my perception or the perceptions of others. But I want to be true to you at the very core of my being. I want it to be said of me that I am a man after your own heart. A man who shares your passions. A man who shares your purposes. So that at the center of my being is someone who is fully devoted to you first and foremost. I want to be someone, when I look at others, I want to see through them too. To see the people you made. To see the people you love. Open our eyes, God, that we could see who we really are. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Please stand. Friends, if you'd like to receive prayer, there will be some friends who would love to pray for you. Some of you have struggled with this area for some time, and perhaps you'd like to have someone pray for you that you can see past everything that you're not, so that you could be satisfied with all that God made you to be. You might be struggling with a financial problem. You might be struggling with a loss in your life, whatever it might be. We'd love to pray with you. So please join us at the close of the service right here at the front. We'd love to join you in prayer. For all of you, may you be awakened to this all-seeing eye of God as he sees right through you. And may you care deeply what he sees. And when you see what he sees, may it challenge you to live differently when no one's looking. Thanks for being here.